Would you join me as we open our Bibles now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53. You might remember back to the year 1999. And I know it seems like a long time ago, but 1999, you might recall the panic that seemed to come around when people started talking about the Y2K bug. You remember that? I hear some laughter. You all remember the Y2K bug. And the theory was that because the computer calendars weren't calibrated in such a way to go from 1999 to 2000, the panic was the computers would shut down. And because of that, the computer at, say, the power plant would shut down and your electricity would turn off. Or the banks would shut down and they would close and the internet would break and planes would fall out of the sky. And it was this mass hysteria about Y2K. But then you remember what happened January 1st, 2000, at midnight. As soon as it went from 11:59 to midnight, January 1st, nothing happened. All that worry and nothing happened. The computers didn't shut down. The lights stayed on. The planes kept on flying. It turned out to be just another bad prediction. And I say just another bad prediction because people have been incorrectly predicting the future for a long, long time. In fact, going back to the year 100 AD, just 65 some odd years after Jesus would be crucified, there was a Roman engineer by the name of Julius Sextus Fontinius who said, "Inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for future developments." A man who in 100 AD thought we had reached the pinnacle of human achievement. In 1893, a journalist by the name of Junius Henry Brown said, "Law will be simplified over the next century. Lawyers will have diminished, and their fees will have been vastly curtailed." A man who in 1893 saw law as getting simpler. Apparently, he never read anything passed by Congress because that seems to be thousands of pages of something no one can understand. In 1949, a computer scientist by the name of John von Neumann said, "It would appear we have reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology." Now, I imagine if that man was around today and you handed him an iPhone, his mind would be blown. Because that is a computer. But in 1949, he thought that was it. In June of 1955, the New York Times published an article that said, get this, "Nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners will be reality within 10 years. Now, I don't know when the last time you picked up your last nuke vacuum was, but I've never bought one. A lot of bad predictions. In 2012, there was another rumor going around that the world would end, if you remember the Mayan calendar, and how after December 22nd, 2012, the theory was the world would be no more because the Mayan calendar didn't go beyond that date. And so people read that and they thought, well, that must mean the Earth won't be around in 2013 or on December 23rd of 2012. But then December 23rd came and nothing happened and it was another bad prediction. Then in 2013, a pastor made millions of dollars off of a book that predicted because that year would see four blood moons, something tragic would happen. Now I've read that book. And it talks all about how the fact that the moon looked red four times in that year indicated something major was about to come about. The subtitle of that book is even "Something is About to Change." And yet, nothing has happened. It seems that people have this innate desire to know the future. We like predictions. We like a heads up, if you will. And because of that, false prophets have been able to rise up and deceive millions and millions of people. John even warned us about that when he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world." And the way we test the Spirit, the way we test the prophet, is very clear in the Bible, because not only Deuteronomy, but also Jeremiah say the exact same thing. When the word of the prophet comes to pass, when the thing happens, then you'll know that they were actually sent from God. And so that's how we test the spirits. That's how we test a prophecy. Did it actually happen? Was it a vision of things to come or just another bad prediction? Well, throughout the Bible, there is probably no greater prophecy than the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And I say that because throughout the Old Testament, there are more than 400 different prophecies or references or things that point to Jesus in the future. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled every single one. Now, that's not just a statement from a pastor in a pulpit. You should know that is an academic fact, because for years and years, people have tested it. Atheists, skeptics, theologians, biblical scholars, they have all looked at all of these prophecies, tested them against the person of Jesus Christ, maybe with different motives, but they have all come to the same conclusion that yes, Jesus fulfills every last one. Now, just to give you an idea of how incredibly rare that is, for one person to fulfill just 8 of those 400 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 with 10 and 17 zeros behind it are the odds of one person meeting just 8 of those prophecies. The odds of somebody fulfilling all of them is simply incalculable. And that's because many of them are very specific. They talk about where Jesus would be born. They talk about his family ancestry, the lineage of his father, and on and on and on. And probably one of the most vivid and most specific prophecies to be fulfilled comes right from Isaiah 53. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in a message that I've titled Visions of Things to Come, because as you'll see in this chapter, Isaiah correctly predicts the coming Messiah. Notice what he says in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You know, one of the most interesting things about prophecy is you often can't understand it until it happens. In the moment, it's very difficult to discern what a prophecy means. That's why the book of Revelation, for example, is so difficult for so many people, because it's prophecy of an event that hasn't happened. And so there's no context. There's no way to look back on that and then look at the prophecy and compare it with the event to see what they were talking about. It's just telling us things that will happen in the future. And even if the prophecy is about you, it's very hard to understand what it means. I'll give you an example. You remember when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples? It was the Last Supper, and he came to the Apostle Peter. And Peter was almost appalled that the Lord would be on his hands and knees washing feet, the work of a servant. That it says in John 13, he came to Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus said to him, "What I'm doing now you don't understand, but afterward you will." A prophecy of how Jesus would wash away the sins of the world being given personally to the disciple Peter, who had no idea what it meant. So if we determine a prophet is accurate by the fact their prediction comes to be true, the way we determine a prophecy and the way we understand what's going on there is to wait and see it happen, to see what's going on, to compare the prophecy with the event. And I imagine that during Isaiah's day, this was a very confusing prophecy, because it talks about a root coming out of dry ground. What on earth does that mean? What does it mean that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him? And later on, when he talks about sheep going astray, well, whose sheep have gone astray? And what does it mean that he was crushed for us? And I can imagine being there during Isaiah's day, hearing this prophecy, going, what are you talking about? Because it doesn't make sense in the moment. Now, for us looking back on it, it's crystal clear. This is talking about Jesus because we have that context. We have the backstory. This has been proven to be a vision of things to come. Now, in your bulletin, there's a blue sheet, and on the back of that blue sheet is a section for notes. If you have that, you might want to jot this down today because it's pretty interesting, I think. But if you write the letter S and then under that some ways A and then V and then E, that word SAVE will be our acronym and our guide as we go through this chapter, because everything we're about to read has to do with Jesus saving believers. And there's four things we notice about how he does that. The first thing we come to is our letter S, which stands for substitute. Jesus was a substitute. Notice what it says in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. There's a story of a young boy who was late getting home for dinner most nights. And it was back during the days when kids just kind of played outside until the street lamps came on and then they'd come on home. Well, this kid was notoriously late. But one particular evening, he was later than normal. And he got into his house. He looked, his family was all sitting around the dining table. All of their plates were filled with pork chops and mashed potatoes and green beans, and there was milk and juice and you name it. And then he sat down to his place, and he saw that on his plate was a single piece of bread next to a glass of water, and he knew he was in trouble. And so they prayed, and he gave thanks for his bread. And as soon as the prayer was done, and before he could take a single bite, his father stood up, walked around the table, and traded plates. And the dad took the bread, and the son got the meal. Well, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't trade plates, he traded place. In other words, he gave us his place in heaven, and he took our place on the cross. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And here in our chapter in Isaiah 53, we get a vision of that. Because it says in verse 4, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity. All of that he's taking in our place. And then it says, the chastisement brought us peace. And with his wounds, we're healed. And so Jesus took our place and gave us his. I was talking to a person recently who was sharing something that many people share. And that is, they had a hard time with some of the wars in the Bible. And you know what I'm talking about. Those Old Testament wars where God commands Israel to kill every living thing in the land. For example, in Deuteronomy 20, it says, but in the cities of these people that the Lord God is giving you, you shall save nothing alive. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, that they may not teach you to do according to their abominable practices. Wars where God commands none of your enemies shall be left alive. A lot of people have a hard time with that. It's a sticking point in a lot of people's theology because they have a hard time squaring that with a God that loves. And a God that's merciful and a God that forgives. And whenever I talk to somebody who's having a hard time with that, one of the things I explain is when it comes to those types of illustrations in the Old Testament, what you're witnessing is perfect justice. That's what it looks like. That's what it means when we say God judges sin righteously and perfectly and wholly. That's exactly what that looks like. That's perfect justice. And when we talk about perfect justice, it tends to give us these uneasy feelings because we're not used to seeing it. when Jesus took our place, he took the perfect justice. And so now we don't see justice, we see mercy. We see grace, we see forgiveness, we see love and kindness, and we see God being slow to anger. And all of that because Jesus is our substitute. And the truth is, without stories of perfect justice in the Old Testament, there is no way we would appreciate perfect mercy in the New. Paul even gives us an idea. He says in Romans 15, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction that we might have hope. Without understanding what we've been saved from, it is impossible to appreciate salvation. Because the truth is, when Jesus took our place on the cross, we took his place in heaven. We traded up. You ever heard that saying, trading up? It's the idea that you can take something very small and trade it for something of a very little but more value. And over enough trades and over enough time, you can turn that very small thing into something substantial. There was a guy who did that to the max. He traded, in the end, a paperclip for a house. And here's how he did it. He started with a paperclip. He traded that for a pen. He traded that pen for a porcelain doorknob. He traded the doorknob for a camping stove. The camping stove for a generator. The generator for a snowmobile. The snowmobile for a trip to Canada. The trip to Canada he traded for a used van, which he then turned around and traded for a year lease on a house in Arizona. He traded up from a paperclip to a house, literally. Well, when Jesus became our substitute, we traded up. We got his glory and he got our cross. And one of the things I hear from very well-meaning but very mistaken believers is that God is fair. Well, he's not fair. We don't want a fair God. Fair means we get what we deserve. Fair means we receive perfect justice. Perfect justice takes Jesus off the cross and puts us right back on it. And even the thief who was crucified next to Jesus understood that. Because he was hanging there on the cross, looking at the thief across from him. And he says in Luke chapter 23, we're receiving the due reward for our deeds. In other words, we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. You see, when it comes to us, God isn't fair. God is forgiving. God is merciful. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is patient toward you, and all because Jesus is our substitute. And so that's our S. Second, we have our A, absolve. Notice what it says in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Did you know that right now, North Korea has a domestic policy that says any citizen who escapes, or any citizen who tries to leave the country, or any citizen who does something shameful in the eyes of the government, their whole family suffers. And that gets passed down from generation to generation. It's well documented. There are hundreds of thousands of people right now in North Korean labor camps who are there because they have inherited some kind of shame from someone in their family. Well, here in the U.S., we don't do anything like that. We have a judicial system of government that says you're innocent until proven guilty. And that your guilt must be proven beyond a reasonable doubt by a jury of your peers who is impartial, that you have the right to the access of the evidence against you. You have the right to examine witnesses. You have the right to a lawyer. And if you don't have the money for one, the government will give one to you. You have all of these rights that come along you as the defendant. But then if you go through that process and you're found guilty, there's still another option. You can petition the governor or the president of the United States for a pardon. And if you are lucky enough to get a pardon from one of those people, it doesn't mean the crime wasn't committed. It means the government has said we have no knowledge of it. We're forgetting all about it. You are absolved of the punishment for that crime. Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, they passed on a guilty verdict to every single person. Last week, we talked about that. It's the S-I-N virus, and we inherit it from birth. But then on our own, each one of us has done something to fall short of the glory of God. And so not only has it been inherited, but it's also been earned. But when Jesus became our substitute, all of that changed. We were absolved. We were pardoned. Listen to what David said in Psalm 25. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is grace. When Jesus became your substitute, your penalty was overturned, and you were freed from the responsibility of that crime forever. Isaiah 1 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Psalm 103 puts it this way, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jesus replaced our sin with his salvation. And so when Isaiah says here in verse 11 that by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to become righteous, we know that's only because Jesus took our cross and he took our place. And when that happened, we were absolved. And so we have our S, we have our A, we come to V, voluntary. Because this was a voluntary act. Notice verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. One of the most amazing parts of this whole thing is it was absolutely 100% voluntary. Jesus made the choice to go to that cross. You remember what the people were asking him when he was on it? It says in Mark 15, the chief priests even were mocking him, saying he saved others, he can't even save himself. They go on to say, if he is the king of Israel, let the Christ come down from the cross if he's able. And he could have. At any moment in time, Jesus could have said, that's enough. I quit. I give up. It's not worth it. You're trading up, great, but I'm trading down. I'm giving up my throne in heaven for this wooden beam on a mountain. It isn't worth it. He could have done that, but he didn't. He made the choice to stay, and he was mocked, and he would be put to death, and it was all voluntary. You see, a gift isn't a gift if it's not voluntary. If there's no free will involved, then it doesn't mean anything. If I have something that can meet someone else's need and the government comes in and takes it from me to give it to someone else, that's not a gift. We call that socialism. There's no love in that. It's very different than if a person says, I see your need and I'm going to sacrifice of myself to meet that need, to make you whole. It's a very different thing indeed. One of the questions that I get a lot is, if God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin in the Garden of Eden by eating from the forbidden tree, why did he put it there? Why give them the opportunity to fail? Why not just give them a home where they would never sin or never even have the opportunity to sin? And the answer is very simply, because if there's no chance to say no, then saying yes doesn't count. It has to be voluntary. God isn't looking for just some drone that'll tell him what he wants to hear. He doesn't want lip service. He wants heart service. Jesus even said in Matthew 6, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. Don't just pay God lip service, but make sure it's coming from the heart. That's why he didn't stop Judas from betraying him, even though he knew it was going to happen. And he was sitting there at the table before it did. What did he say? He looked at Judas and said, what you're going to do, do it quickly. You see, God loves you so much that he gives you the opportunity to choose. And if that decision is yes, terrific. If it's no, it's not what he wants, but he loves you enough to respect your choice. And he won't force you to change your mind because he wants a genuine yes. You know what a forced yes is? Slavery. And Jesus died to bring us out of slavery so that people could choose God back, because he's already chosen you. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, he has chosen to be in a relationship with you for all of eternity. But for that relationship to have any meaning, it has to be voluntary on both sides. And so to set that tone, to give us a vision of that thing to come, Jesus voluntarily starts the relationship and voluntarily goes to the cross. And so we have a substitute. Jesus takes our place on the cross and gives us his place in heaven. We trade up. When he does that, we're absolved of all guilt, of all penalty, of all responsibility for that sin. We've been freed. And he did it voluntarily, because a relationship not built on a voluntary yes doesn't mean anything. And he wants a relationship with you, which leaves us with our E. Extraordinary. Notice what it says in verse 2 again. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus didn't come from a wealthy home. He didn't come from a place of power. His parents weren't pinnacles in the community that everybody loved and respected and went to for advice. Jesus came from an ostracized virgin girl living in a town no one cared about. And there is probably no more unlikely place you could imagine the Savior of the world to come from than right there. And if it's something that I've noticed in life, when something incredible comes from an unlikely resource or an unlikely place, it takes on an extraordinary nature. In 2011, that very thing happened on the streets of Columbus, Ohio. There was a reporter driving around the streets, and you might have even heard the news headlines, but he comes to a corner where a homeless man is standing holding a sign that says, "I have a golden voice." And so the reporter rolls down his window, he turns on the camera, and he tells the guy, "Okay, give me some demonstration." What came out of that will change that man's life forever. As soon as the reporter got home and loaded that video to the internet, Ted Williams, the name of the homeless man, became an overnight sensation. Not only did he have a golden voice, I mean, one of the smoothest voices you've ever heard, but it came from a guy living on the street. Nobody could understand how that could happen. How is it this talent wasn't out of some conglomerate radio corporation? This didn't come from Hollywood. This didn't come from voice acting lessons. This came from the natural ability of a homeless man in Columbus, Ohio. And people said, it's extraordinary that this could come from that. But that's exactly how God works. He uses the most unlikely people in the most difficult circumstance, under the most impossible condition, to do the most incredible things. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the weak to shame the strong. And if you're sitting here and wondering, can God use you? The answer is yes. And yes, he knows about that thing you never told anybody. And yes, he knows what that secret is. And yes, he knows over here where you failed. And yes, he knows where you're gifted. And he knows how he's equipped you. And he's known for your entire life that he has a plan for what he'll call you to do. And so when we come here to Isaiah 53, we get a vision of that very thing, because Isaiah says, look at how your Savior will be born. He'll come out of a dry ground, out of a desolate place, a place no one cares about. No form, no majesty, no royalty, no money, no fanfare, no beauty. There is nothing physically special about this. And yet that is where he will come from. It is an extraordinary story. So the question isn't, can God use you? The question is God using you? And by that I mean, have you let him into your life to use you? Have you let him become your substitute in life? Have you voluntarily given him that place of prominence in your heart? And if the answer is no, you'll know it, because there's an emptiness there. And it's an emptiness you just can't seem to describe. You've got your career, you've got your family, you've got money in the bank and food on the table and the lights turn on. But for some reason, nothing satisfies. There's this longing that you can't describe. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that God put eternity into the hearts of men. What that means is there is an eternal hole that only an eternal God can fill. And if you've been missing that, and you feel it, and you haven't been able to describe it, I would encourage you today to make a change. To leave this building different than you walked in. Leave this building with the substitute of Jesus hanging on that cross in your place. A Savior who walked the road to Calvary in your place. Who gave up His throne at the right hand of the Father for you. I would encourage you to open up your heart. Let Jesus become that substitute. You can do that before this service ends. You can do that right now.